The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading for today is James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one, when he is tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is the word of the Lord.
So we were considering last week the danger of being double-minded. And James really, I implied, lays out the choice before the early church, the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing, Christ or the temple. If we are not going to be those who are double-minded, we need to, if we're going to be the true synagogue of Christ, the true people of God, the book of James lays out that choice. It is now Jesus Christ who is the living temple, the true temple. Some of his hearers didn't like that, of course, but that was the nature of his challenge. The double-minded person is described by James, we saw, as being unstable in all of his ways. Not just in their thinking doctrinally about the person of Christ. Not just with being a personality type that is perhaps indecisive. But somebody whose life expresses in terms of their vocation and family and use of money and so forth, that double-mindedness involves us in a participation with a dangerous kind of instability in every aspect of our lives. That is, our faith in Christ, the character of our faith in Christ, will actually define the rest of our life if we're Christians. Not just what propositions we affirm, it will define how we live, how our family life is conducted, how our finances are handled, how our vocation is developed, and so forth. And so James tells us if we seek, in verses 9 through 11 here, he picks up this theme and helps us to understand that this can apply to the issues of wealth and money. So what am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that when you come to verse 9 here, which is where we're beginning today, we've had Steve read for us 9 through 18, we're not beginning a completely different subject that's unrelated to what's gone before. That tidy little heading in your Bible, poverty and riches, is not inspired. It's useful for a division of the text, but that division is not there. This is a continuous reading here. So let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James then begins by telling us, I think as an aspect of potentially double-mindedness, if we seek our stability, our sense of security in money, in riches, in our material situation, We will be a double-minded people. And we're building our house on the sand. I think there's an echo here of Matthew 7, 26 through 27, isn't there? And James is familiar, of course, with the teaching of Jesus. I often remind people I used to sing it when I was a boy. The wise man built his house upon the rock. And the foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And, you know, as a kid, it's a great song about houses falling down. But there's an important message there, isn't there, that's central to it, that our lives have to be built on the stability of Christ and upon his word. And if we build them on anything else, they're liable to collapse. James says here that there is a danger, there is a risk in finding our security, stability and confidence in finances, in money. So he begins by telling us there is a true and a false source of hope and stability. The choice between a true and a false source of hope and stability. And in verse 12, because he goes on to talk about trials and testings, we know that what he is saying is again related to this. We touched on it last week. What James goes on to say here about the blessed man, about the person who is not double-minded, who is not potentially dependent upon their wealth and their material circumstances, it's again in the context of trial. So what happens, says James, to the different people in the life of the church? Well, looking around, some of us, well, we're all different. And one of the things which differentiates us is the fact that some of us have means and some of us don't. Some of us have considerable means and other of us have minimal means. And there is the temptation for the poorer person, perhaps the person who, I think James also here is dealing with a person of who considers their station in life a low one. They don't have a leading profession. They don't exercise authority in any particular realm. So it's to do with wealth and social standing. Now, whether we like it or not, Canada may claim it's a classless society and all that sort of thing. But the reality is, you only need to drive through Toronto, through different neighbourhoods, and you'll know there is a difference in social class and social standing with people who live in Toronto. And the church was made up of people of all kinds of different social structures, social classes, of course, ethnicities. And this church represents multiple ethnicities, which is part of the beauty of the mosaic of the church in the city. James says that there, any superficial distinction that there may be between the rich and the poor, between those of high standing and low standing, is dealt with in the gospel. Why? Well, because the poor man who may think himself lesser than the person sat next to him is reminded by James to glory and exalt in his high position in the Lord Jesus. You're a king and a priest unto God. So you might be somebody on the minimum wage. You may be struggling with unemployment. James says, glory and exalt in your high position. That you have been granted in Jesus Christ. Trials and difficulties, says James, are going to afflict the wealthy and the poor alike. And trials and difficulties and temptations are a great leveler, aren't they? Because it doesn't matter how much money you've got. When you face a trial and a difficulty, it's still a trial and a difficulty. Now, of course, somebody who's just been fined, who's got means, doesn't really find that a trial and a difficulty. That's not really a trial for them so much as a minor slap on the wrist. So trials and difficulties don't come to us all in the same way and in the same shape. But trials and persecutions and temptations bring us to a level playing field. The poor man and the man of low social standing is to exalt in the high standing that he now has in Jesus Christ. He saved us to a position of dignity and worth and privilege. And when we suffer disgrace in the name of Christ, And we suffer persecution in the name of Christ. All that's happening is our great status in God is being revealed. That is offsetting in the midst of frustrations and material limitations. James tells us that actually our persecutions and our trials outweigh any financial difficulties that we may have. On the other hand, we're told that the rich man, who is a believer, ought to glory in his low position. And verse 10, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. So whether it's wealth or high social status, we should glory in the humbling and the suffering that is ours, that's necessary to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, in the face of difficulties and persecution. The wealthy person, the person of high social standing, should glory in their humiliation in Jesus Christ. In a sense, what James is saying, look, if you're already of a low social status and you're already poor, there's not a great deal else for you to be struggling with, and you're facing trials and persecutions. So glory in your exaltation in Christ. But if you're a Christian and you're a wealthy man and you're in a position of high social standing, well, the temptation to compromise is very great. What if it affects my social standing? What if it affects me in business, being a Christian? James says, glory, exalt then in your humiliation, in the fact that you are counted worthy of suffering with Christ and being tried in this way. In other words, the same experience that exalts the poorer man and gives him a new sense of self-worth and dignity also helps humble the wealthy man of high social standing. It brings us together as Christ's body, suffering, trials, difficulties, and they make us brethren, brothers and sisters together. We're told, in a sense, that we don't have a lasting lease on life. Maybe better put, you don't own the freehold on life. God alone has the freehold. You've got a temporary leasehold. And it's a grant from God. There's a clear reference here back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. In fact, it's almost a quote from Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. We read, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people is grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, this is what James is alluding to. But we should notice that in the context, this context, remember, is of suffering and of trial and of difficulty. James does not say that wealth is the problem. And this is where some of us go astray and go miss the point. Wealth is not the problem in this text. Trusting in wealth and trusting in riches and glorying in our station, that's the problem that James identifies for the wealthy man. Remember what Jesus said? How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. That's reference to one of the gates around Jerusalem. A loaded camel would have to literally try and bend down to get through the gate of the city. I don't know whether I mentioned this last week. Sometimes I can't remember what I've said where. But I was doing a mission in the south of France one year. I was there for about 4 weeks on the Côte d'Azur. It was a trial and a tribulation to do that mission, as I recall. And actually, I was there in part for health reasons, because I'd been traveling for nearly 2 years without a break, essentially living out of a suitcase for an organization in England called Salt Mine. And when your food and water is constantly changing, because in different parts of the country, you know, you're up in Scotland and people are feeding you very fatty food, and then you're, you know, in a different, perhaps an ethnic environment, and you're then on spicy food, and the water, hard and soft, is changing. It plays havoc with your system, even when you're young. And I was in my early 20s, and I remember going to bed one evening, and it was almost every week, somebody else's home, some other youth center. It was rarely a hotel. I had to wait till I came to North America. And I remember lying down on my bed, and my whole body was twitching. You know how sometimes if you're really tired, you get your eyelid flickers? Anybody get that? Like a little tick in your eyelid. I hate that. That started happening all over my body. My back, my legs. I was lying there, and I thought, what on earth is happening? My whole body was twitching. Is this the Holy Spirit, or is it something else? And I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, that's called stress. When was the last time you had a break? I can't really remember. So I actually, somehow an opportunity for a mission came up in the south of France. I think within 3 days of being, I was staying at Holy Trinity Cannes, where the Cannes Film Festival is, right on the Croisette on the seafront there. I slept with the door open, and I was being fed bread, wine, and cheese for about 3 days. I was better in 3 days. It was gone. Anyway, while I was there, the point of that is that while I was there, I went to visit with a very, very wealthy man who was a donor to the organization. He had this house on the on a hillside overlooking the sea. It was one of the most stunning places I've ever seen. He was a Christian, and I went into his study one day, and behind his desk was this huge picture of a caricature of himself. He was recognizable, sat on a camel going through the head of a needle. And the point was well taken. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because there's a humiliation in the gospel that you have to accept. And for the early church, for the early Christians, that meant a very real social humiliation, to become essentially an outcast class. These are the people that James was writing to. The problem then was this trust in riches, trust in wealth, not wealth itself. Because the wealth, actually the passing away here in the text, is not referring to the wealth. Wealth is usually handed down to sons and daughters, although it's expropriated largely by the state in most of the West now, but it used to be handed down to families. The issue is the rich man, like the poor man, fades away in the midst of his pursuits. He fades away. Suffering and persecution reveal then how tentative, how fleeting life actually is. One of my best friends in England is an evangelist called J. John. And those of you who have seen the apologetic series With No Apology that I did with him in London, England, where we're driving around in the back of a black cab, and I'm answering 5 top questions about the Christian faith. It was a television series that was released in the UK. He told me a very, very fascinating story about his own father, where you see the wealthy man fading away in the midst of his pursuits. He's a Greek Cypriot, so he's from Cyprus. And his father was not a kindly man, nor was he a God-fearing man. In fact, he had a very, very difficult childhood. He was regularly beaten by his father, abusively, especially when he became a Christian. His mother came to his baptism service and spat in his face as he exited the church. But his father was a good businessman. He was in the catering business. He made a lot of money in London, in England, and then planned his early retirement back in the Mediterranean. So he made his fortune and he did retire, and he went to Cyprus, his country of origin, to take his ease with all the money that he'd made. And within a few weeks, he was dead. And Jajon was at his father's funeral, and it was a very Mediterranean-style funeral. It was a very large gathering of people, friends and family. And during the gathering, somebody said quite loud, loud enough for Jajon to hear, "Did he leave much?" And Jajon's response was interesting, and he thinks inspired by the Spirit of God. He said, "Yes. He left everything. He didn't take anything with him. He left it all." The rich man, like the poor man, shall pass away in the midst of his pursuits. It doesn't matter who we are. And of course, the point that we're being reminded of is the brevity of life, how tentative, how short it is, like the grass itself. And so the point is that all of us be brought to appropriate humility before the Lord, whoever we are. Whatever our social standing, whatever our employment, whatever our financial resources, that we are all before the Lord, one in Christ, equal before God. Of course, the world buys into the idea, doesn't it, still, largely, that if you can accomplish fame or wealth or power or influence, that you will somehow be immune to the difficulties and struggles of life. And sometimes that's why people seek to amass a great deal of wealth, because they think it will grant them some kind of immunity. And it doesn't grant us immunity. Wealth is a great blessing given by God to be used in the service of God, that we are blessed that we might be a blessing. And Lord knows the church needs wealth generators who will be a blessing. But there's a bit more here as well. The picture that James gives about the rich man passing away is an image from nature. The scorching heat withering a flower. There was a scorching heat in Palestine. In fact, there was also a very hot wind called a scirocco, I think it was called, that used to just whip in and wither plants just over in with the course of a few hours. They'd be there, and you could be walking back in the afternoon after one of those winds, and they'd be gone. The beauty of the flower is swept away quickly in the same way that the blessings of riches can be swept away quickly. And who doesn't know that after the recent crash and recession? A lot of people hurting because wealth has disappeared. So will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And in the same way, we shouldn't fret too much about the wicked man or the evil person prospering. You know, the prophets ask about that. What Jeremiah says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the faithless live at ease? Sometimes we Christians can fret about that. But the word of God says, their foot shall slide in due time. That's in the hands of God. Don't fret too much about what this man's doing, what that man's doing. We should be concerned about what we're doing, how we are to be faithful before God. Psalm 1 reminds us that the wicked are like the chaff that the wind blows away. These are sobering thoughts. They remind us that we are all privileged to serve and suffer for Christ's sake. And that is our dignity, to serve him and even suffer for him. And so James concludes his discussion of this testing of our faith with a promise. Verse 12. A familiar expression. Blessed is the man who endures trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promise to those who love him. Blessed, makarios there in the Greek. It's used in the Beatitudes. This is reminiscent of the Beatitudes, isn't it? It's a common expression in Scripture. We see it there in Psalm 1, Psalm 34, Proverbs 8, Jeremiah 17, Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is the man, says James, who endures trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to them that love him. A crown of life. Life both now and for eternity. And so somehow, and we touched on this a little bit last week, somehow the testing, the refining fire of adversities and trials are ordained of God that through it we might have life. The word blessed is often translated happy in some modern English versions. And that captures part of the meaning, but I think it's insufficient to cover the full biblical usage, because the word happy, the word makarios, denotes a sort of a religious joy. It's not just, you know, I'm feeling cheerful today, I have a feeling of happiness. It denotes something, even in the secular usage in the Greek, it meant something that went beyond the care and labor of this world, and even death itself. And James tells us that it's a state in which, when we have confronted difficulties and trials and remain strong in faith, we experience makarios, a satisfaction and a joy that God knows. A kind of joy, a kind of religious joy that God knows, a satisfaction which God knows. To stand the test is the challenge. And of course there we have a reference to the testing of precious metals in fire. It's a testing. But it's not just the fire, it's the proving of that which is tested. The quality of the metal. And you know, that's a really important thing. This would have meant a lot to people in the ancient world. Again, I have to explain it because we're not used to the idea that you test the qualities of metals in especially coinage, because we don't use gold coins. We've abandoned the gold standard, and let me not get waylaid on that subject. We've abandoned real money, hard money, and we've replaced it with paper money, with money, fiat money. That's why we're in a recession, by the way. We just think we can print money and, hey presto, money will exist. That's how you devalue a currency. They tested the coinage and the quality of gold and silver pieces. In fact, the significance of that is so great in the ancient world that that's the reason why Antony and Cleopatra were defeated, I think, by Octavian or Octavius. I mean, Antony had the far greater army. This is the Roman war after the death of Caesar. He had the greater strength. He had the greater political acumen. Cleopatra was a brilliant politician. By every material and political means, they should have wiped the floor with Octavius. They didn't. And you know why? The army abandoned Antony because he was paying them off in dud coins. Their wages were being paid in coinage that was just had a light veneer of gold on it, and underneath it was basically tin. Well, when people realize that you're being handed fraudulent coinage, especially if you're a soldier and you're dying for the person, well, what happened is they abandoned Antony's ranks and joined Octavius. Or Octavian. And I'm going from memory, so I don't know. That's a scribble in my margin. So if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But that's the reason. So this meant a great deal to people in the ancient world. The quality of something, the testing of something. This is what James is saying. When we have stood the test, whatever it is that God has ordained for us to walk through, then we're going to enter and will enter, even in the course of difficulty and trial, this makarios, this joy, this sense of happiness. And we'll be given a crown of life, not a king's crown as we would conceive of it, but a wreath, a laurel, like an athlete wins. I mean, we should be mindful of that right now, shouldn't we, as Canadians? Having just, 14 gold medals? Well, ancient athletes used to receive like a wreath rather than a medal that was placed upon their head as the prize. for winning the race. And whenever I think about races in relation to the kingdom of God, I can't help thinking about mine and Scott's favorite movie, Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire tells a true story. I think the 1926 Olympic Games, or was it 24? I can't remember. One of the two. And there are many instances in the film where Eric Liddell, the British athlete, the Scottish athlete, likens the Christian faith to a race. Where does the strength come from, he says, as he's preaching, to see the race to its end? From within. And he talks and he likens in several short messages in that film the Christian life to a race. And he runs his athletics as a Christian. You recall he refuses to run on a Sabbath. For him, that was a violation of what he held dear. To run on the Sabbath would have offended his own conscience, so he doesn't. And he gets placed into, he was supposed to be running the 100 meters. And he'd already beaten his nearest rival in Britain, Harold Abrahams. He's due to run in the 100 meters final. It's the heats are set on a Sunday. He said, I can't run. And the film portrays very accurately the pressure, the immense pressure that was placed on him to run. Imagine you're on the boat on your way to the Olympic Games and you're told that your heat is on a Sunday. Now you can't run. And the Prince of Wales asks for a private audience with you to persuade you to run. Not only the head of the Athletics Federation, but the Prince of Wales. And you still refuse. You stand the test. And then a deliverance comes when you're offered instead to run in the 400 meters. A totally different kind of race. And I believe on the day of the final, he'd already run in two heats. And Eric Liddell lines up at the beginning, and one of the American sprinters brings to him an inscription. And written on it is the word of Scripture, "He who honors me, I will honor." And he runs out 400 meters, and if you've seen the film, you know the style that he ran. He wasn't an elegant runner. His head throws back, looking into the sky, and he wins the gold medal. An incredible picture of faithfulness and endurance and standing the test and receiving the wreath. And of course, about 25 years later, Eric Liddell dies in China as a missionary. The testing can be great. It can be small and it will be different for everyone. And when James was writing this, he was not writing to people who might have names called, simply, or be ostracized at work, or may be laughed at. He was talking to people and writing to people in the midst of a persecution, as the ancients were, where your confession of Christ, a willingness to go through a trial, might mean serious torture and death. I want to read to you a couple of illustrations from the early church. Because this is what the church was going through in the first few centuries. So that when the early church was reading the epistle of James, they were not saying, "Tomorrow at the bank, shall I admit that I'm a Christian to my colleague?" No, it was more than that. To recognize and hold to the lordship of Christ might mean that somebody treat you like this. This is from the Roman Empire and accounts from Christian history and the martyrs. It was customary with the ancients in former days to condemn criminals or Christians, if it so happened, to the wild beasts, savage dogs. In the Acts of the Holy Martyr, St. Benignus, we read, "The most wicked emperor commanded him to be shut up in prison, and the great stone with a hole through it to be brought, and his feet to be fixed therein with molten lead, and red-hot brawdles to be stuck lengthwise to his fingers under the nails, and for 6 days neither food nor drink be given him. Moreover, the 12 savage dogs should be imprisoned along with him, maddened with hunger and thirst, to the end that these might tear him in pieces, and the goal to be watched by the soldiers. Martyrs were imprisoned in a net and so exposed to be tossed by a savage bull. Martyrs were wrapped in a wild beast's hide and so left to be torn by animals. This is what was happening to the early church. Listen to what happened to Theodotus. He's a businessman. In the reign of Emperor Maximin, Theodotus ran an eating house in Ankara, Galatia's capital city. He helped the church and the Christian cause in this way. Theotechnus had ordered that every item of food and drink that was sold in the city should be defiled by being offered to idols or by coming into contact with something that had been offered. Theotechnus made sure that all bread and wine was treated in this way to hit out at the sacrament, which he knew was the church's mainstay. But Theodotus managed to sell food to his Christian customers, which had not been polluted, as he brought some of his food from Christian tradesmen. Theodotus was brought before Theotechnus, who personally helped to torture him. All the usual horrors were tried. Eventually, as blazing torches were held under him, the martyr smelt his own flesh as it burned and tried to turn his face away from the smell. Theotechnus stood beside him, looking for the slightest sign of weakness. He said, "If you had not blasphemed the gods, you would never have suffered like this. You should take my advice, for you are only a shopkeeper, and not say anything against the emperors who have power to shed your blood." The martyr's reply was enough to make Theotechnus order the executioners to knock out his teeth. Theodotus only answered, "If you cut out my tongue and all my speech organs, God can still hear a Christian who cannot speak." Theodotus was remanded in prison. The governor did this deliberately so that as he was led back through the marketplace, everyone would see how Christians were treated. Theodotus said to the people who crowded around him, "It is fitting for those who believe in Christ to offer to him such sacrifices as I have offered. For he first suffered thus for each of us." After 5 days in prison, fresh arguments and fresh tortures were applied to him. Theodotus was not insensible to the pain. "O Lord Jesus Christ, hope of the hopeless," he cried out, "hear my prayer and assuage my agony, for it is for thy holy name that I suffer it." He received grace to endure, praying to God that the violence of the enemy might come to an end in him and that peace might be restored to the church. These are the kinds of sufferings and difficulties that our forebears in the church went through for the sake of Christ. Such men and women in history receive praise from James for their fortitude in the face of adversity. And the paradox is that such people, says James, are the truly blessed. Not in the felt sense, as we saw last week. You can't feel it all joy, but James says we can count it all joy when we struggle and suffer for Christ's sake, leading to the highest reward of a crown, a wreath of life in the eschaton. Now in verse 13 through 18, and with this we bring our thoughts to a conclusion, but don't get too excited, there are several subpoints. The nature of temptation. James now deals, he moves away from trials to deal with temptation. And we are helped to understand that there is a difference between the two. With temptations that come our way, as opposed to trials and testings, there is an important difference, and James urges us to understand the difference. Temptations are an urge to stray, to sin, an urge to commit sin, and James tells us that these do not find their source in God. Our temptations and our our trials and our sufferings, God is using in his providence to bring us to perfection. But James tells us that we should not therefore conclude that every time we're tempted to sin, God is testing me. He's anxious to point this out. He says no one should say, I'm tempted by God. Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin it is full grown, brings forth death. God is untemptable, in other words, and he doesn't tempt us to sin. We have the freedom of a creature. We do not have absolute freedom. We have the freedom of a creature, and that clearly implies that man is able to choose between good and evil. The Christian is able to choose between good and evil. In verse 14, evil desires for sin are used to describe the nature of this particular kind of difficulty, and that it does not come from God. Why? Well, God's omniscient. He knows everything. God is without the depravity that you and I have in our lives, so there is no landing place for temptation in God. There has to be a receptive point in you to temptation, otherwise it wouldn't be temptation, would it? Well, there's no receptive part of God's being that can be tempted by sin. And it is therefore not possible to think of God as the author of temptation to sin. He is immutably and eternally good. How is your mind changed about anything in the course of temptation? Well, something new is brought to your mind. How is your mind changed about anything? Some new information, some new experience brings about in you a change so that you respond differently. Well, what new thing can be brought before the mind of God to change his mind about something? Does God ever say, ah, now I hadn't realized that before. That puts a new hue on this particular issue. Now that's our experience. But that's not God's experience. There is no new knowledge, no new motive, no new circumstance that can be brought before God, no susceptibility in his nature to change. But we find ourselves susceptible to temptation because of our fallen condition. And James tells us, we shouldn't say, ah, this is God's fault. This tempting, this testing is God's fault. The primary source of temptation, says James, lies right in here. That's where the trouble lies. We are responsible for our own sin, in other words. That's the point that James is trying to make. We cannot blame God. In fact, James doesn't even reference the devil here, does he? He doesn't say, your problem with sin is that you're not resisting the devil adequately, because most of us are not important enough to receive the personal attention of the devil. He is a local being. So a lot of Christians talk about being, well, the devil was really on me this week. Was he really? He must have been fairly unoccupied to take the time to be troubled about me last week. He's a local creature. Now, that's not to say that the demonic is never involved in testing. It clearly is. But I would say that's the exception to the rule. James tells us that moral culpability is with us. We cannot blame God, we can't blame other people, we have to take the responsibility ourselves. And wasn't this the very nature of the first temptation of our first parents? The temptation, yes, came through, in this case, Satan, but what they did was shift the blame. They actually tried to blame everybody but themselves for their own sin. So Eve blamed the serpent. And Adam blamed his wife, but more importantly, blamed God. The woman whom you gave to be with me. She gave to me and I ate. You see, it's your fault, God, because you created the woman. And so actually, the characteristic problem for human beings is blame shifting with respect to sin, isn't it? I think this is what James is getting at. We want to say, well, it's their fault, it's circumstance fault, it's this person's fault. No, it's God's fault even. That's why I've sinned. He tempted me. James says, no, no. Don't say that. He says we are actually dragged away and enticed by our own desires, and then we are baited and yield to temptation to sin. Actually, those terms are used in hunting and fishing. He says, we're baited by our own lusts, our own sins. In verse 15, he changes the metaphor. He says it's a bit like conception leading to birth. In other words, James gives us a sort of genealogy of sin. He says, first, temptation comes in the form of desire, which gives birth, conceives in us sin, and sin, of course, brings forth the fruit of death when it's full grown. Sin always leads to death, doesn't it? I mean, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Proverbs 8:36 reminds us, all those who sin against me, says God, personified as wisdom, wrong their own souls. All those who hate me love death. So there is a process of desire, conception, and birth. Now, don't read in any condemnation of sexuality here. This was done sometimes by some of the ancients. This is not what James is saying. He's not saying that the essence of sin has to do with sex. On the contrary, the marriage relationship has its appropriate expression of sexual intimacy. Like all other desires, that can be perverted. It's a metaphor. It begins with desire. And through our own lusts, through our own internal struggles and fallenness, sin is conceived and gives birth to death. We can't locate it then in God. But some people will say, well, hang on a minute, Joe, this church preaches the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? The providence of God, the governance of God. I mean, doesn't God create all things and sustain all things? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. Isn't it therefore the case that we can somehow make God responsible for this in some kind of indirect way? Well, people have been saying this for a long time. And skeptics often raise this. Some Christians wrestle with this. Well, let me quote John Calvin on his commentary on the Epistle of James on this passage. When Scripture assigns blinding or hardening of hearts to God, as in Exodus 9:12, it does not name him as the first mover, nor does it make him be the author of the evil and so liable for blame. James insists on these two points. Does Scripture say that God gave men up to their vile passions, or was it that God depraved and corrupted their hearts? No. Their hearts were made subject to vile lusts, for they were already corrupt and vicious. And it is the case that when God makes a man blind or hardened, is he the instigator or compass of sin? No, indeed. This is his vengeance upon sin, and the fair retribution he takes upon evildoers who have spurned the direction of his Spirit. Consequently, neither is the origin of sin to be found in God, nor is its blame to be imputed to him. For first and last, every man goes the way of his own wicked thoughts. It follows that men gather the harvest of eternal ruin sown by their own hands. You said, well, Joe, you haven't answered the question. No, I haven't. The point is to say that what Scripture affirms, we affirm, even if we can't fully understand it. Yes, God creates, sustains, and governs all things, and yet the Scripture insists he is not the source of temptation, nor the author of sin. Paul warns us about this in the book of Romans, of saying, hey, why did God make me thus? And he says, does the pot say to the potter, what do you think you're doing? Now this is a question, this is a challenge that you or I will never fully figure our way around. It was my sole occupation in seminary for 3 years to solve the problem. And I realized that the solution to the problem is not trying to solve it. It's to rest in God. And it is to say that I am accountable and responsible for my own sin and I can't blame God, and yet I am utterly dependent on the providence of God and His grace and kindness for my salvation. And when God hardens a person's heart or blinds them, as Scripture says, it is punishment for their own sin. Pharaoh was already a rebel against God, and so God hardened his heart. There's no more terrifying a punishment, actually, than God hardening your heart because you are hard-hearted. James tells us, don't be deceived. Don't blame God, don't blame others. Why? Well, this is the good news. Verse 17, we've been singing about it this morning. Every good endowment, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. The gifts that God gives are good gifts. That's the kind of thing that God gives. He doesn't give you temptation to make you a sinner. He gives you good gifts. Far from tempting us to sin, He's the giver of every good gift. He's the Father of lights. Unlike the great lights which cast their shadows, shifting shadows. You know the picture that James is giving us here? What happens to the sun during the day? Well, of course, the earth is rotating on its axis and in its orbit. And the sun, depending where you are on the globe, of course, rises and falls. And so the shadows shorten and lengthen, depending on what time of day it is. In other words, the most stable thing that we know of in our physical universe for us, the dependability of the sun, which according to the movie 2012 is not so dependable. I don't want to get waylaid on that. It's an interesting film. The most dependable thing that we can think of, compared to God, it's just shifting shadows. Constantly change. Constant change. Shadows shifting throughout the day. But He is the changeless one. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Utterly and totally dependable. Now, as the Reformers pointed out, there is a difference between Plato's ideal of an infinite being who doesn't change and doesn't affect His creation. In fact, the Scripture is clear that God does bring in history His judgments, His covenantal judgments on the world. That He is not an absentee landlord. That He didn't just kick the ball way back when and leave the world to its own devices. He is engaged, He is involved. And thus the Reformer Calvin wrote, we should not class the penalties which He justly inflicts as evil. Because we might say then, well, hang on, Joe, but what about evils that just seem to be there? They're just present in the world. There's tsunamis and there's earthquakes and there's famines and there's problems. Well, Calvin says, and I think the Christian tradition says, I think the Bible tells us we shouldn't call evil morally. A tree is an evil. An earthquake in itself is an evil. That's just plate tectonics. You don't ever condemn your dog for sin, for whittling on the carpet, do you? I mean, you may smack its nose and take it outside. But you don't call a dog a sinner, do you? Is a dog a sinner? Can your budgie sin? I had a budgie when I was a boy. He was sinless. I named him after the car in Knight Rider. Kit, his name was. And he was a tame budgie. He'd sit on my nose and pick my teeth after dinner. True. The point is, we don't attribute... And he died. And that was a tragedy for me. It was hard. He got a disease and died. Probably from picking my teeth, I suspect. The point is, we don't attribute moral evil to those things, because it's human beings that sin. And so we shouldn't therefore say God's at a distance from all these things, some kind of impassable, infinite, impersonal first cause. Actually, Calvin says, I love this, Plato is out of his depth. He is out of his depth. These kind of thinkers are way out of their depth. God's just judgments in history are his good gifts, even if we can't perceive them as such. Countless blessings come from God every day. What does Jesus say? He causes his sun to rise on the just and the unjust. The fact that you are here today, you're living, you're breathing, you're sustained by God, every moment of every day is a mercy from God. I mean, do you think you're here on of your own accord today? Just of your own power and will? You're sustaining yourself now, you're holding the universe together? Why doesn't the atom fly apart right now? It should, you know, from what we know of it. What keeps it all together? What holds you together? What in all things consists? We're told all things consist in Christ. Countless benefits are ours. And the most remarkable gift, James finishes with. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By his own will he brought us forth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. That's a beautiful image from the Old Testament. The first fruits of the harvest represented the whole being given to God. We're the first fruits of the restoration of all things, of the new creation. That's what James is saying. And as a result, we're to consecrate our whole lives to his service. And this time again, the metaphor is birth. He brought us forth. So previously, what is brought forth out of us in and of ourselves? Sin, which gives birth to death. But what God's done in us is of a different character. What he's brought forth in us by the word of truth is this new life. We are the first fruits of his new creation. That's the good news. And so the challenge before us is to whether we'll be faithful or faithless in the face of outward trials and testings, and whether we will claim the promises of God in the face of temptation, confessing our sin, repenting of it, before it brings birth to death. In other words, the question of double-mindedness is before us again. Faithfulness in the face of trial and temptation, or faithlessness? Walking in terms of God's promises or not? And one of the tragedies is that single-minded Christians who claim the Lordship of Jesus Christ are in short supply in today's church. Aren't we? Single-minded Christians who will hold fast the Lordship of Jesus Christ in every area of their lives are in short supply. And that's why the world is as it is. That's why Toronto is as it is. Because faithful Christians who will hold fast the Lordship of Christ are in short supply. Some of our churches are filled with people unwilling to offer unequivocal, unwavering allegiance to Jesus Christ. Not perfect Christians. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian. There's no such thing as an untempted Christian. This makarios that James is talking about comes in the midst of, in terms of standing fast and standing firm in the midst of trials and difficulties and testing. James reminds us that our election, our calling in this God who has no variation or shadow due to change, he reminds us that this is of the grace of God, and that our calling, because he brought us forth to be the first fruits, our calling matches are the electing love that God has for us. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 1 that we have been adopted from the foundation of the world before we were ever born, and we're being fashioned, remade, so that we might receive the crown of life. God's gift to us then are marked by constructive helpfulness. They are not destructive. You know, it's interesting that in the Greek mind, in the humanistic mind, in the atheistic mind, every act of good and evil in the universe is the result of fate, cruelty. The atheist, the consistent atheist, believes there is no realm of freedom for human beings whatsoever. There is an atomic determinism. And the pagan mind believes, and this is common, very common today, most people think in this way, in terms of fate. Touch wood. Oh, don't jinx it. Don't say the weather's good. Consulting their horoscopes. We've looked at this. Doing all of these things, which say that the universe is governed by impersonal cruelty, where the determination of all things is in nature, and where the universe victimizes man. And the man is a victim. Poor man. Poor human beings. Victimized by the forces of the universe. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let's just kill ourselves. Existentialism. There's nothing. It's a cruel, pitiless, indifferent place. Whether it's the new scientism or ancient paganism. This is beautifully illustrated for us in one of the most famous of all Greek tragedies, where a prince is born to a ruler, to a king, a son. So he calls in the soothsayers and he says, tell me, what's the future for my son? Well, he's going to kill you and he's going to marry his mother. What? So he tells his servant, take my son out and kill him. Well, the servant has pity on the son, takes the boy to another land where he's raised by, this is Greek mythology, where he's raised by somebody else. And lo and behold, he becomes a warrior and a ruler and ends up in a battle. And guess who he's fighting? His father. Unbeknown to him, he's fighting his father. He kills his father in battle. He doesn't know it. Takes charge of the realm, marries the queen, his mother. Doesn't know it. Eventually discovers what happens and in despair runs into the temple and blinds himself. And then with his daughters wanders around in the wilderness a beggar. And this horrid fate and cruelty continues in his family. That's called the modern soap opera. It is. You look at some of the most popular films and soap operas today. They are tragedy. They are endless accounts of man's victimization by the world, by the universe. He's never a sinner. He's never truly responsible. He's a victim. And that's the message of paganism. That's why repentance is anathema. Because it's poor me, a victim of my circumstances, never a responsible sinner. But James tells us this isn't the God of Scripture. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, the Father of lights, the Creator, Sustainer of all things, who does not change like shifting shadows. So what do you and I do when we face temptation, and especially when we've succumbed to temptation and fallen? How do we overcome? Well, one of my favorite writers in his book called Cure of Souls says this about the nature of confession. As I write this, I recall a long life of many prayers of confession. Not as many as there should have been, no doubt, but many. The confession is of sin and also of burdens. It is a plea for government. In Psalm 51, we have David's great confessional prayer. He prays not only for mercy and forgiveness, but also for a clean heart and an inward renewal. He asks to be restored to the joy of salvation and to be upheld by the Lord. Having been a transgressor, he wants the blessing of God to enable him to teach other transgressors. All this and more is in David's confessional prayer. He asks for peace with God, the government of God over him and in him, and the power to become effectual in God's service. John Knox, and I close with this quote, makes a general confession as a pastor where he lays stress on the redeemed and forgiven person going forth in the power of God. Having failed, yes, but now confessing it to God and going forward. Near the conclusion of a prayer in the Church of Scotland, this is what we read, written by John Knox. Let not the enemies of thy truth too miserably oppress thy word, and thy servants which seek thy glory. Tender, that is, regard with kindness, the advancement of thy pure religion, and above all things wish in their heart that thy holy name alone may be glorified among the nations. Give unto the mouth of thy people truth and wisdom which no man may resist. And although we have most justly deserved this plague and famine of thy word, yet upon all our true repentance, grant, we beseech thee, we may be thereof released. And here we promise before thy divine majesty better to use thy gifts than we have done, and more straitly to order our lives according to thy holy will and pleasure, that we will sing perpetual praises to the most blessed name, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The person is on, the focus is on faith and victory in the midst of temptation. And that in the famine of the word of God that we have right now in Canada and in this city, we deserve it. We need to acknowledge that, and then we repent before God, confess it and say, Lord, make us different. Because you alone can, and with your transforming power, make it so that, I love this, no man may resist thy word. And these are the kind of prayers that we need to be praying. Let's pray now. Lord, we ask you for victory over temptation, victory in life, victory over every testing and every trial in the midst of it. And we ask for the victory for your kingdom, for hope for your church. Lord, we acknowledge our failures. We know that if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We know that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We know we're a fallen people, Lord, and we know that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Thank you that in your mercy and grace you have brought us forth by the word of truth. You've given birth to the first fruits of the new creation. What a privilege to be your children. And today, like David, Lord, we ask that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit in us. Take not your Holy Spirit from us. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. Not just us individually, Lord, but to your church in the city, to your church in Canada. Lord, restore our fortunes like streams in the Negev. Grant us mercy and grace. Your judgments are just, Lord. The poverty of your word, the famine of your word is a just one. We repent and we call upon you to deliver us and help us face every test, deliver us and provide a way of escape from every temptation, that we may honor you and glorify you and serve your kingdom purpose and in it find our joy. True makarios, true happiness, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.